following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Well, church, can you say amen tonight? I know you're probably looking forward to turning to Hebrews chapter 10, but that is not where we're going to start tonight. If you want to get a jump start, we'll actually be doing our initial reading in Psalm chapter 40. So if you want to open up there, if you got your outlines, title of tonight's message is It's About Time. We're going to talk about some things that it's about time for us to do. Not necessarily what the writer of Hebrews is saying that it's their time for, but I want this to give us something to apply to our own lives and what we need to actually be doing right now. And so years ago when Marcy and I first got married, we started decorating our yard for Christmas. We had these plywood cutouts of some figurines that she collects. Neither one of us are really good at freehand drawing. So what we would do is we would take a picture or a cutout of the figurines that she wanted to make a yard ornament out of. And we would take it and we would put a light behind it to cast a shadow on the wall, somewhat similar to that. It's probably not a real good demonstration, but you get the idea. And so then once we had the shadow up against the piece of plywood or whatever it is we was cutting on, we could draw it out. We could stencil in all the eyes and the ears and the different parts of the body, and we'd have our little cutout ready to go. And once we got it all cut out, we would paint it. We'd put a coating on it to protect it and seal it, and we'd set it out in the yard. Now, that cutout in the yard, that wasn't actually the figure that we were representing. That was just a copy of it. That was actually a shadow at one time of what we wanted to demonstrate out in our yard. Many of us, we've been walking, even as I stand here on the stage tonight, I mean, the lights up above me are casting a shadow. It's a representation of me and what I'm doing. It picks up on my movements. That's not me. Needless to say, that's not me. And that shadow that we cast upon the piece of plywood, that was definitely not the figurine that we was trying to copy. But nevertheless, it was a representation of what we wanted to produce. So the writer in Hebrews, one of the things that he refers to time and time again, and he especially highlights it tonight in chapter 10, is that the law and the sacrifices and the Old Testament tabernacle weren't the best that was yet to come. They were only a mere representation. They were a shadow of things to come. In other words, what they were doing is they were casting an image for people to see what God really wanted to do. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He's actually quoting Isaiah 64:4 when he says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them." So everything that we see unfolding in the New Testament, that was actually prophesied, or it was foreshadowed through what God was doing in his people in the Old Testament. And so here's what I want you to think about tonight. If you were to attempt to convince a non-Christian that they could have forgiveness of their sins, how would you do that? If you would really want to relay the message that God can forgive someone of their sins, where would you take them to in Scripture? What part of your testimony possibly could you share with them that would solidify your attempt to convince them that they too could have forgiveness of their sins? Or is there possibly a guilty conscience that you're dealing with, that you're still lingering with, that's keeping you from expressing just how good it feels to have all of your sins forgiven? So in your effort and in our effort to do effective evangelism and apologetics, we talked about before we started this study that we're going to see a lot of apologetic evidence for you to use. In your effort to do effective evangelism and apologetics, You don't have a very convincing case unless you first are totally convinced of the message that you're trying to relay to that person. Are you simply talking about maybe what you have been taught at some point in time? Are you making a defense for what you actually live out and what you have actually experienced yourself? So keep in mind that our writer here in the book of Hebrews, what he's doing is he's literally attempting to pull, beg, plead, and drag his original audience out of Judaism and legalism, and he's trying to drag them into God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of Old Testament passages that he uses in the passage that we're going to look at tonight in Hebrews 10. But tonight we're going to start off by reading through the main passage that he uses. So if you have your Bibles tonight, Psalm chapter 40, we're going to read the whole Psalm. I was going to do just the part that he uses in Hebrews, but as I got to reading, it blessed me so much and it got me excited about the message tonight. I want to read the whole chapter to start off with. We're going to have a lot of scripture references tonight. We're going to do a lot of reading. And I just want to start off with this because this is something that I think will help you see the message that you need to relay and how it can apply to your life, especially when it comes to you doing evangelism and apologetics and explaining to someone else how they too can have forgiveness of their sins. Psalm chapter 40, beginning verse 1, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Underline that statement right there. Because this right here summarizes the goal of evangelism and apologetics. Folks, when you share your faith with someone, when you defend the faith of Christianity, you're not out to win an argument. You're out to win a soul. And if you walk away from that discussion thinking that you've won the argument, you've lost sight of what it's all about. We're not here to win arguments. We're here to win souls. And right here in verse 3, it says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. That's what evangelism is all about right there. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Verse 6 is the part that starts what the writer of Hebrews uses. So if you want to put a little bracket around that, 6, 7, 8 are actually what the writer of Hebrews quotes in just a moment. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written, I will delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. O Lord, will you not withhold your compassion from me? Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. That ought to make you shout right there. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Write down Hebrews 10:1 by that verse right there, by verse 16, because we're going to reflect back on it in just a little bit. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We just thank you so much for these powerful words that are written in the book of Psalms. Lord, even though it was written in the Old Testament, it really reflects what we see and what we experience here in the New Testament church. How your loving kindness is so great. How we want to desire to express your greatness to all those around us. And as we unpack this passage here in Hebrews 10, Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in a way tonight, Lord God, a way that we can apply to our lives, a way that we can explain to others the forgiveness that we've experienced, and that each and every one of us will grow in our faith in many different ways, and we just ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. So the writer of Hebrews is making a commentary basically on the Old Testament. He's used many different of the Old Testament passages to highlight exactly what he's trying to explain to hearers. And one thing you got to keep in mind is the original audience that he is writing to, they're having a very difficult time coming out of Judaism. In some ways, you kind of think the way he's writing, they are still looking at the sacrificial system as something that needs to be implemented on a daily basis. And what he's doing is he's taking everything that he sees in the Old Testament that casts a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. And he's saying, look, guys, these things that you see in the Old Testament, right now they are null and void. There are things that we can still learn from them, but they don't have to be maintained in practice anymore. So there's four particular things that I want you to see that the writer is pointing to. Number one, he's pointing to future blessings. Verses 1-4, he says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been clean, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. He's talked several times about having a clean conscience or having a pure conscience. That's one of the things we're going to focus on here in just a little bit. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if you'll remember our definition of religion, it means to have access to God. And under the Old Testament practices, the only way to have access to God was by the blood of a sacrificed animal, and only by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. So there's two thoughts to connect right here in our first four verses. Verse number one, those who draw near. Think back to what he said in Psalm 40:16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. So these shadows of things to come, these better things that he's promising, they're not just for anybody. They're for those who are really wanting to draw near to God. Those who want to have a pure heart. Those who want to have a clear conscience. Those who do not want to be reminded of their sins over and over and over again. The second thought we want to connect together is that they no longer have had consciousness of sins. If the law and sacrifices was the shadow and only a vague image, There was something better that the Lord had in mind. He didn't want his children to be reminded of their sins, but to be confident that their sins had been forgiven. Why is this? Well, if you're like me, there are certain things that you do need reminders of. Sometimes I need reminders of my appointments that I have. Sometimes I need reminders of the medications that I need to take. For my mom, we actually have a medicine dispenser that has an alarm on it, and it's got my voice recorded at 7:30 a.m., 7:30 p.m. It says, time to take your medicine. And it doesn't shut up until she tips it over and gets her medicine out of it. There are certain things that we need reminders of in our life. Significant dates. It took me a long time to remember when Marcy's birthday actually was. I got it now, though. We've typed it into several different things that I have to use often, and I have got her birthday down. I know exactly when it is. However, there is one thing for certain that I don't need a reminder of. I don't need anybody to remind me of my past mistakes. I have no issue at all remembering those. There are two feelings that Christians typically have. There are two feelings that Christians typically live with day in and day out. They are conviction and guilt. Now, there are some people that claim to be Christians. They live their life any way they want to. They have no conviction whatsoever. And I really have to doubt about their salvation. How can they live in sin and say that they're a Christian? They're not convicted of their sin. But two things that Christians typically deal with on a regular basis are conviction and guilt. Here's what I want you to know about those two things. Here's the difference between the two of them. Conviction does come from God. Conviction comes from God when we sin simply because he wants us to repent. He doesn't want us to stay in that sin. So he's going to convict us of it. That is the role of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to send the comforter to you. And one of the things he's going to do in your life, he's going to be in you, on you, and among you. And he's also going to convict you of sin. But on the other hand, guilt, what is guilt? Guilt comes from Satan. And guilt is an attempt from him to try to neutralize you in your faith. Satan is the only one that reminds us of our past mistakes. He's the only one that reminds us of our sins that have been forgiven by God. This is why he is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And the writer of Hebrews here says, look, this is one of those things that the sacrificial system does for you. It reminds you of your sins year by year. But he said, if you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God wants to make perfect those who draw near and those whose sins have been forgiven. We're going to get more into that in just a moment. But here's the thing. As a Christian, you cannot live in the blessings of God with conviction and guilt. You've either got to have conviction from the Holy Spirit or you're living in guilt. You can't be living in both of them. James 1:8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Yes, I want that conviction. I want to be disciplined by the Lord. I want him to show me clearly when I'm stepping out of line. I want to know that as his child, he is wanting to correct me. Hebrews says later on that those who aren't corrected by God, they are illegitimate children. He says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And there's now a reminder. Here's what the writer says in these first four verses. There's now a reminder of the blood that was shed for our forgiveness. We talk about those reminders just a moment ago. There are some things that we do need reminders of. There are some things that we don't need reminders of. But we as a church, we as a congregation, there is something that we do on a regular basis that reminds us of the blood that was shed for our sins. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, the partaking of the bread and the grape juice, symbolically reminding us that Jesus shed his blood, his body was broken for our sins. It's not a reminder of the sins that we have committed, but it's a reminder of the shed blood that we now have for the remission of our sins. But the writer here in Hebrews chapter 10, he's telling them that the sacrifices, the only thing that they did was they reminded them each and every year of their sins. But for the child of God, there are good things to come to those who draw near. For the original audience, even if all they had was the Old Testament, there was certainly a promised pardon to be found. That would be a shadow of good things to come. In his original audience, they should have easily picked these things out and saw that they could and should have complete and total forgiveness of their sins. There are things found throughout the Old Testament that clearly state that there is a total pardon to be found for those who would draw near to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, if you want to write that verse down. Isaiah says this, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Not just forgive, but he's going to abundantly pardon you. And this was spoken to the Israelites when they were in direct rebellion of the Lord. Isaiah spoke those words. If you'll return to the Lord, he's going to have mercy on you. And he's going to abundantly pardon you of your sins. So the original audience here that the writer is penning this letter to, even if all they had was the Old Testament, they should have clearly understood that there was something better in store for them. Also, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31, verse 34, he told the people this, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." But the writer of Hebrews, he's pointing out, he said, look guys, you're still under this Old Testament sacrificial system where the year by year by year, those sacrifices, all they're doing is reminding you of your sins. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to abundantly pardon you and he will remember your sins no more. Those are the future blessings that he's pointing to here in the first four verses. The next thing that he points out in verses 5 through 10 is God's will from the beginning. What was God's will from the beginning? The cross wasn't an afterthought. The cross wasn't something that God thought of along the way. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. But he's saying here in the Old Testament, I gave you the law. I gave you the temple. I gave you the tabernacle. I gave you the sacrificial system. All of those things were a shadow of things to come. And from the beginning, it was God's idea to have his son, Jesus Christ, die on the cross for our sins. Messianic prophecies, they're found all throughout the Old Testament. And the original audience had yet to put the pieces together. So whoever the writer of Hebrews is, that's what he's doing. He's giving them a commentary of the Old Testament. And he's pointing out these messianic prophecies to them. The writer is helping to open their eyes to things that they haven't seen yet. Ladies, how many of you have a guy that has a hard time finding things around the house? I hear it all the time. If it was a snake, it would have bit you. You were that close to it. You were looking straight at it and you still didn't see it. Open your eyes up so you'll see. How did you miss that? I hear that all the time. And I tell her, if you'll quit moving my stuff around, it'd be a lot easier for me to find it. But that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, look, I'm pointing out things that you should have seen in the Old Testament that are telling you you can be free from your sins. I'm showing you these shadows of things to come. You've got something better in store for you. I want you to open your eyes and understand the mercy and the grace that you have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 10, he says this. He says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and he's quoting from our passage in Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 right here. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the sacrifices and offerings, but the one-time offering for all of our sins. But a body you have prepared for me, and the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. It was only through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was God's will from the beginning for him to die for our sins. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. God's will from the beginning was for Jesus to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross for our sins. And that picture is painted literally all throughout the Old Testament. You can find the Lord Jesus Christ in every single book of the Old Testament. Adam and Eve covered their nakedness after the fall. Something had to die because of their sins. Abraham and Isaac up on Mount Moriah. Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice. That was a picture of God sacrificing his one and only son for us. In the Exodus, it was the Passover lamb. His blood was shed and put on the doorpost and the lintels. It was also found in the tabernacle. We've been studying the tabernacle in Sunday school. Every single piece of the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, represents the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form. In the book of Numbers, we talked about that just this morning. The serpent up on the pole for healing. Those who were infected or bitten by the snakes, all they had to do was by faith look up at the serpent on the pole to be healed. Now the Psalms reflect the same thing. The body you have prepared for me. And the body is mentioned here twice in verse 5 and verse 10. This is reflective of what we mentioned last week about a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing your mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. And he says that body was prepared to do your will. Verse 7 and verse 9 reflect the same thing. Jesus Christ knew that the will of the Father and what the will of the Father was from the moment he came into this world. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, if you want to write that down. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, I came into this world for one reason and one reason only. My body is now going to be the one-time sacrifice for all of mankind's sins, past, present, and future. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, and from the grave to the sky. And now he reigns forevermore. Living, he loved me. And Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, oh glorious day. Folks, that is your shadow of better things to come. We're not there yet, but now we see written in the New Testament that Jesus Christ will return one day. And that too was God's will from the beginning. The next thing that we see in verses 11 through 14 is we see the sanctification of the believer. We're going to get into this a little bit more detail. We've talked about it several different times, what the process of sanctification actually means. But here in verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, talking about Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. What is this process of sanctification all about? What does it really mean to be sanctified? Are we completely sanctified right now, or are we in the process of becoming sanctified? The word sanctified in the original Greek language is the word hagiazo. It means to dedicate or to make holy. It comes from the word holy, which is the word hagios. We've discussed it before. It means to be dedicated or to be set apart. And we often forget that sanctification is a process. Some people are further along than others, but none of us have yet reached perfection. Even that high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to go through a step-by-step process of being set apart, dedicated, and sanctified before he could go into the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice. It involved him being completely washed, his garments completely changed. But it wasn't just his outward appearance that had to be sanctified. He had to be right with God, his mind, his heart, pure as well, before going into the Holy of Holies. The sanctification of the believer, what does it involve? It is a renewing of the mind. It's a process. And some people are further along than others, but nobody has yet to obtain perfection. The only time you will reach the end of your sanctification process and your perfection is when you reach your glorification, the day that you are deceased and gone and in the presence of the Lord. That is when your sanctification process will come to a close. So this is also something that the writer is dealing with his original audience about. What does this process of sanctification mean? He's saying we don't want to do the same thing over and over and over again, year by year, offering the same sacrifices. What is the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. But he said, but by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Remember, conviction is God's way of moving us to repentance. Guilt is Satan's way of reminding us and neutralizing us and holding us in the same place without any progress. Sanctification is a process. There's a lot of healing involved. There's a lot of things that we need to look at and examine closely in our lives. We need to determine that there are some things that need to go. But we also need to put some things behind us and not live in that guilt any longer. There's an old saying that we're all very, very familiar with, and it kind of applies here. That saying is that time heals all wounds. You know as well as I do that there's very very little truth to that. Some of us have battle scars and wounds. Some of us have superficial cuts. Some of us have deep wounds that have yet to be healed. Some people have traced that saying back to a Greek playwright back in the 300 BC. Here's what he originally wrote. He says, "Time is the healer of all necessary evils." But here's what the Word of God says in Isaiah 53:5. It's, "By His stripes we are healed." It's only by His wounds, by the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are completely healed. Time doesn't heal all wounds. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that heals our wounds. He took the stripes that I should have taken. He bore the wounds that I should have bore. And how are we sanctified? Through His wounds and through His stripes. How are we sanctified? I really, really wish I could say that this sanctification process happens overnight, but it don't. I wish I could say this sanctification process is very, very easy to go through, but it's not. The sanctified ones here that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, he talks about them in verse 1. He's talking about those who draw near. And how do we draw near? How do we get closer to God? Is it just this religion that we're talking about gaining access to God? Verse 1, those who are sanctified are those who draw near. Psalm chapter 40, verse 16 says, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." Here's what your sanctification process looks like. Number 1, how's your quiet time? That's probably one of the most critical parts of your sanctification process. Because it's in those quiet times, it's in those private moments between you and the Lord that He begins healing those wounds that you have. Bandaging your scars, applying the balm that only He has. Those who draw near, those who are sanctified, how else are they sanctified? They share their faith. Here's what God has done for me. Here's my experience with the Lord. Here's how I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that my sins have been forgiven. I've been washed clean. I've been made new. And you can too. Those who draw near, those who are sanctified, they also brag on God. Let me tell you about my God. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." If you'll remember the first disciples, they were brought before the religious leaders. They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. And when they went out, they were rejoicing. They said, "Look, we just can't help but to talk about what the Lord has done." And those who are sanctified, they have something to tell. Those who draw near, those who are sanctified, here's something that they commonly say as well. "I've come to do your will. Not my life any longer. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm forsaking my nets. I'm following Him. Not my will, but your will be done." Those who are sanctified, those who draw near, are specifically those who have been justified. What does it mean to be justified? There's a little play on words that goes along with that. To be justified means just if I'd never sinned. To be justified also means to be just if I'd always obeyed. Justified means that you are forgiven and made new. Those who are being sanctified are those who live with the constant reminders of God's redeeming and forgiving power. Write down this psalm, Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions. Justified, never sinned. Romans 8, 1. This is my favorite by far. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the last thing that the writer of Hebrews touches on is that our salvation has been bought. Verses 15 through 18, he starts off with the concept of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, for this is the covenant that I will make with them. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 and 34 here. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon where? Their heart. And on their, where? On their mind, I will write them. What is salvation? Salvation is a change of your heart and a change of your mind. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Man, that ought to make a backslidden Baptist shout right there. Knowing that your sins and your lawless deeds, God says, I'm not going to remember. I'm not going to bring them up before you. You have been justified, and it's just if you had never, ever sinned. Now, verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What a masterpiece he has written here. Starting off with a shadow of good things to come, not really explaining what those good things to come are. But here in closing out the passage, it says, here it is. Here's what good things you can expect. There is no longer any need for you to make an offering year by year for your sins. Back to verse 15, he talks about the Holy Spirit. This concept of the Holy Spirit for the original audience is still somewhat of a new concept. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit moved on only a few select individuals for very, very specific services. But in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now resides within each believer. So theologically speaking, even today, even in certain Christian circles, there are still differing doctrines on the work of the Holy Spirit. Look, you can call me a Baptist-costal, you can call me whatever you want to, but one thing I'm going to teach you over and over and over again is how the Holy Spirit works in your life and in the life of a believer. And there is no possible way that you or I or this church can operate outside of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there's no way that you could possibly be bold enough on your own and articulate enough on your own to tell someone enough information to convince them that they need to be saved. That too is the work of the Holy Spirit. Look, I want to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that when a mosquito bites me, he flies away singing, there's power in the blood. I don't know about you, but I want people to know that there's something different about me. There's something unique about me, and it's not Tracy Smith that they're looking at, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's living in me and working in me through the power of his Holy Spirit. What are the signs of the Holy Spirit that the writer is confirming here? He uses the Old Testament passages of Jeremiah. I will put my laws where at? In their heart. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. And how is that accomplished? He says, I will write them where? On their mind. How is that accomplished? Friend, that is not from the book of Acts in the New Testament. That is from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah talking about that. He said, there's something better coming. You don't any longer have Ten Commandments written on stone. They're not written on stone anymore. They're written on your heart and they're written on your mind. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit doing that. In verse 18, he just wraps it up in this neat little package. Now there is forgiveness. Now there is sanctification. Now there is conviction because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Now you don't have to live with a guilty conscience. Now there is justification. Now there is a pure conscience because of the Holy Spirit living in you. It's about time. What is it about time for? Brothers and sisters, let me appeal to you that it is about time for us to show this lost world around us just how real the forgiving power of God is and how the blood of Jesus Christ is the only redeeming hope for our world today. That's what it's time for. And this deal about 316, when I first heard it, I said, you know, this is just another pitch that they're giving us, another promo. There's something real to that, though. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's James, whether it's Apollos, whoever the Lord is using to write this, boy, they have penned a masterpiece right here by taking things out of the Old Testament that they should have clearly seen and applying them to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And if you want to, draw a big circle around verse 17 right there. And that's something you need to put a stake in your life in and say, this is a landmark. This is a time where I'm not going to live with a guilty conscience anymore. I'm not going to let the devil beat me up. I'm not going to let the devil keep reminding me of things that I've done in the past because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed me clean. And their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And as the writer here is talking about a pure and clear conscience, that's part of it right there, is understanding the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about time for us to live with that confidence and to live with that boldness and to be able to articulate and explain to someone that they too can experience it for themselves. George Mueller wrote this about how a guilty conscience can impact your life and your ministry. He said, all my confidence in God, all my leaning upon him in the hour of trial will be gone. If I have a guilty conscience and do not seek to put away this guilty conscience, but still continue to do things which are contrary to his mind. Where is your confidence out right now? And is it about time for you to tell the devil that he's not going to put you on a guilt trip anymore? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We just thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. And God, in this moment, in this time of invitation, we just pray that you would move in the hearts and lives of believers. We just pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand the forgiving power that's available to us. And I pray, Lord God, that we would just firmly grasp what you've spoken to us tonight in your word.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.